19 days ago, we observed the last great day. And as I said, I'm hopeful that your feast was as energizing as ours, was as enjoyable, was as fantastic as ours. And we had the chance to go to Big Fork, Montana, or as the joke was out there, Big Sky, what was it, Big Sky, Wyoming? Is that what they kept calling it? Somebody, a guest speaker? Bigfoot, Wyoming. Thank you. So we're telling everybody to go to Bigfoot, Wyoming, and then it won't get so crowded in Big Fork, Montana when we want to go back. But this year at the feast, one of the topics that really struck me quite a bit, not only in the messages that were given, but in several conversations that I had with people at the feast, was the great need for every single one of us to prepare to lead. And I know that at your feast site, you're reminded of what the feast means for us as part of God's plan, and how we are now in training to be kings and priests, and that one day when Christ returns, that we will be kings and priests in that kingdom. And we talked about, and I'm sure you did too, the need for us now to make sure that we're diligently preparing and preparing ourselves to meet Christ when he does return. Even with the exception of the feast, we've heard for many years, those of you who have been around a while, have heard messages over the years teaching us that God has a very specific plan for the people that he has called. And I'm looking at a room full of those people. Again, we're reminded, it wasn't by chance that we're here. We're not here because of the great wisdom that we have and that we were able to figure this out. We were here because Christ chose us. He chose you and he chose me. And we understand, brethren, as I mentioned earlier, that we've been called to be kings and priests in his kingdom. What are we doing to prepare for that? You see, simply put, we are in training now to be leaders. When you think of the word leader and bring it up in conversations, often what people will talk about are some CEOs or some elected official or something along those lines. Somebody within powers of or positions of power and influence. And while that's all true, the fact is that many of you will at some point fill some type of leadership role in your life. And it may not be as the executive of a Fortune 500 company, but you will have the chance to be a leader. And I would venture a guess that right now that every one of you in your lives and in everything that you do have the chance to do so now. And I don't care how young you are or how old you are. Maybe you'll have a chance to lead a Bible study group. Or maybe you'll have a chance to own your own business. Maybe your leadership role will be you're elected the coach of your softball team. Or, I'm sorry, I should say the captain of your softball team. Maybe you'll coach a little league team. I don't know what it's going to be. But the chance we have now to make a difference in people's lives is something that we have to take seriously. God expects us now. He expects us now to do that. Again, no matter what your title or position, I hope that every single one of us in this room realize that we have the opportunity to make a difference in everyone or make a difference in someone's lives every day. I think I'm in a very blessed position in the field of work that I've chosen. As most of you know, I work with adults with disabilities. And I've done that for about 30 years. And one of my great joys every day is to know that I have made a difference today. And I think that's such a huge blessing, something that I don't want to take for granted in what I do. On those days when things start piling up and you start feeling, you know, overwhelmed, I get a chance to go out and be with these guys in my facility, and they turn the day around. They have an impact on me. And I hope that you also have the opportunity to have an impact for folks that you are around to make a difference in the people's lives. Again, I won't spend much time here, but I don't want to not talk enough about the importance of us taking this seriously now, and to not just sit back and let things happen around us. God has called you and I to be leaders, and He expects us to be working towards that. And I hope that all of us believe this with our whole hearts. And we do know, right? We know that Christ is going to return. And we know that that's a fact. I was having a conversation before church. It was very interesting. You know, we know that Christ is going to return. We don't know when. When is it in our lives that we might let our guard down and say, well, it's not going to happen in my lifetime. I'll just keep chugging along here. I think that's a trap that we all could fall in, right? You see, God has called us. He's preparing all of us right now, today, to be a part of that kingdom, to teach humanity of His ways and to rule with Him eternally. That's our calling. That's what we're called to do. And I can assume, I guess, that since you're here, since you're listening, since you're attending, is that you want to be in that kingdom, that you take this seriously and that you understand that we are called to be a part of that. So getting this leadership idea in my mind is very important for our futures. Turn over, if you would, please, as the first scripture I'd like to look at. We're going to read in 1 Timothy 3. I think as we start looking at some scriptures to support my point today, we're going to see that it's no wonder that the Bible cautions leaders to lead wisely, you know, rather than to be iron-fisted rulers. 1 Timothy 3, I told this story when I was out in Wyoming. I'll tell you, I might have said it here, but you know how hard it is to break in a new Bible? It seems like it's taking forever. I told the guys out there, it wasn't so bad. All my pages were falling out. But right before the feast, when I was looking up something in Psalms and I came across Hebrews 4, I realized I got to do something because it's kind of hard to find Hebrews 4 if it's in Psalms. So it's still a little stiff. But again, some of the scriptures we're going to read, this is the ultimate leadership manual. It tells us everything we need to know on how to do this. And I have a book at home. It's called Doing Business by the Good Book. And I'll have to bring that and share that with you. It's an incredible book. And it really talks about how leaders, no matter what your background is, no matter what your business is, how your business can just be so much better if you follow the principles that are outlined in the Bible. But let's start reading here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We know in here, in your Bible, it talks about, too, that these are typically talked about as traits of bishops or deacons, right? We've read that, and we've meditated on that before. We've had ordinations within the church over the years. But we've also heard messages about how this applies to every single one of us, not just qualifications for us to be a deacon or an elder. But let's read this, starting in 1 Timothy 3. It says, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work." So let's at this point, let's talk about if you desire to be in God's kingdom, okay, think about it in this vein. You desire a good work, right? It talks about, if we're thinking in those veins, we must be blameless. It goes on to say, the husband of one wife. It tells us that we must be temperate, sober-minded, and of good behavior. It tells us that we must be hospitable. We must be able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Verse 5, "For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Verse 6, not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and like the snare of the devil. And I think sometimes people read over this and they think about, well, you know, people at church know me pretty well. I think they respect me. But this is talking about away from here, whether it's I'm at my archery club or you're at your bowling league or you're wherever. It's talking about the reputation you and I have to have amongst non-believers. Going on in verse 8, likewise deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Verse 11 says, likewise their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. So it goes on to say, let them be husbands of one wife, ruling their own children and their house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Brethren, I think we should make this part of the job description for every elected official, right? A good place to start. We think about leadership. We think about elected officials. We think about corporate CEOs. We think about all of that stuff. This needs to apply to them. But more importantly today, this needs to apply to us. This should be our job description, part of what we're striving to be, striving towards every day. Turn back to Romans chapter 12. Again, there's so many stories and wisdom within our Bible that point us, will point us in the right direction and truly provide inspiration and real-world ideas on how we're supposed to interact with people and how we're supposed to live in this world every day according to God's way. Romans 12, let's read verses, let's start in verse 4. Romans 12, verse 4 says, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. Verse 5, so we being many are one in body in Christ, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. So we have a responsibility to each other. I had a conversation again this morning before church, but had this out in Big Fork. We were contemplating on, wonder why we aren't bringing in new people. Why are not people coming to the church? We're teaching the truth. We're getting the message out. Our speculation was, maybe we're not ready. Maybe I'm not ready to welcome that new person appropriately. Make them feel warm. Maybe you're not ready for that. See, we are responsible, though, to do this, right? We're responsible to Christ, to build others up. Verse 6, having then gifts according to the grace that is given to us. Every one of us has our own strengths. Every one of us have those things that we're better at than others. It says, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. Don't hide it. Use it. Get involved. Make a difference. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it to our ministering. He who teaches in teaching. Verse 8, to he who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And we could read on here, but it's talking about traits that we're supposed to have and that we need to recognize what our strengths are and use them. Make a difference. Be a leader. Back in Proverbs chapter 10, verse 9. One scripture here I just want to we'll pick out. Some traits that we need to take on as leaders. It says, he who walks with integrity walks securely. meaning you really don't have much to worry about, right? But he who perverts his ways will become known. Verse 10, he who winks with the eye causes trouble, but a prating fool will fall. It says the mouth of the righteous in verse 11 is a well of life, but violence covers the mouth of the wicked. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. Brother, my point in the introduction here is there's so much in our Bible that teaches us how we're supposed to act. We know that we are called to be leaders in God's church. And we know what our future is as kings and priests. What do I have to do now? My question for you is, what do I have to do now? What do you have to do now? So start edging more quickly towards being ready for that time. We have so many things going on in our lives, so many distractions. If we can get these things settled and start thinking on these things every day, a lot of those distractions won't knock us off course quite as easily. Look at Matthew chapter 20, verse 26, please. Matthew 20, verse 26. It says, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as the ransom for many. Brethren, there's so many billion people in this world who have no idea what the Bible tells or has to say about life in general, about leadership. I think back as a group that I'm part of, it's a CEO chat group. And we meet on a quarterly basis just to talk about some of the trends in our industry, some of the things going on in our agency, some of the trials that we're having. And I remember about 3 months ago we had a meeting, and we were talking about how to deal with some of these ongoing pervasive issues. And I came my turn to offer some advice. And the guy said, that sounds like you're reading a Bible to us. And, well, I wasn't quoting Scripture. Obviously, some of the things I was talking about were biblical. They were biblical principles. And I think, again, we know the whole idea of leadership and true servant leadership is lost in this world to most people in authority positions. If we were to take the time, and we don't have the time to look at every single story in the Bible as we talk about specific leadership principles, I wanted to look at just a few examples today of both good leadership and bad leadership in our Bibles. You know, consider some of the names of some of the prominent leaders in the Bible and some of the lessons that they can impart to you and I. And I want to do this from a business slant, if you will. How about we consider, for our first example, how about we consider Jacob? Everybody remembers Jacob, right? Let's think about his leadership qualities from a business slant. We know for a fact Jacob was inferior in strength to his buff macho brother, right? Esau. We can read that. But looking at it from a business slant, Jacob was able to, again, business slant, to usurp his brother's birthright, right? He was able to usurp his birthright by basically going to the power behind the throne, if you will, his mother. You guys remember the story, right? To deceive the CEO of this company, the father. What about Joseph, if we looked at him from a business slant? From the business slant, Joseph. Remember him being cast into corporate exile because of his brother's jealousies? Remember, he was forced to join the other company, the opposition, Egypt. And while he was there, he was able to then infiltrate the court, if you will. He was able to work his way up in power, to use his influence with Pharaoh, and to ultimately bring his family and tribe to live with him. How did he do that? How did they do that? Again, some strong leadership qualities. What about Moses? Moses inherited a lot of problems, right? He was a leader that spoke so poorly that he had to have his brother deliver many of his speeches for him. But Moses had strength, and he had resolve to follow through on his commitment to Israel. He didn't give up. He had vision. And he was able to lead his people through many, many hardships, many trials along the way. It wasn't just always easy sailing. Prophets just weren't rolling in easily all the time for his company. He led them through so many things. Think about, in a modern sense, look at all the things that many modern companies go through, a lot of the trials that they go through. But how many of those are condemned to wander in the desert for 40 years, real or allegorical? Right? Moses had incredible leadership. Or what about Job? What about Job from a business slant, if you will? Job had more troubles than any modern corporate executive. But through all that, he stuck to his faith, and he stuck to his vision, and he never gave up. And there are so many other good examples in our Bible of people who were profound leaders. And again, examples of folks that weren't. But I don't want to dwell on a negative case study, but let's look at one from another angle. Let's look at somebody like Samson. Okay? Samson is, I guess, probably one of the best negative case studies, if you will, in history, in my opinion. And we know his story, right? We know Samson's story. He possessed great power, great physical strength, but he had some poor judgment, to put it blindly. The person we understand, the person he most desired, was actually the person he had the most to fear, and the person who brought about his downfall. Samson. That would be a bad joke. I was going to say he was literally blindsided. That would be a bad joke, but I don't mean it that way. Right? he was caught off guard by an enemy that he thought was his friend. Someone who he trusted and who just happened to be of the opposite sex. But think about the lessons in just that one story for modern executives. There's so much that we can learn in our Bibles. The Bible is chock full of profound examples and profound lessons on leadership. And it's full of these and these that we've talked about and other leaders. You know, we have kings, we have prophets, we have warriors, we have visionaries. Looking back in history, there have been countless powerful leaders. And if we were to take the time, and we kind of talked about this several years ago, if we were to take the time to come up with a list of people that you thought were outstanding leaders, what were some of the names that would be on your list? We did this exercise in La Crosse when I was still over there, and the list that I put together from them included names like this. Winston Churchill, you know, the Prime Minister of England during World War II, was known as a great leader. How about Theodore Roosevelt, the 26th president of the United States, known for his personality and his courage? If you put together your list of leaders, would they have some of these names on them? How about John Kennedy? How about Abraham Lincoln and the work he did to abolish slavery and preside through the Civil War? Or George Washington? Douglas MacArthur, Ulysses S. Grant, Queen Elizabeth I, who governed her country wisely, as you look in the history books, who was respected globally. How about Moses? How about Abraham? How about Queen Esther? King David? Solomon? Would you consider those powerful leaders? I think hopefully most of us would. Other powerful leaders that made the list: Adolf Hitler, Benito Mussolini, Joseph Stalin, Genghis Khan, Idi Amin, Kim Jong-il. Those made the list of powerful leaders. And it's no question, they were powerful leaders. But as we look at this list, the contrast on this list between the Winston Churchills of the world and the Adolf Hitlers of the world, what's the difference here? What makes the good leaders so good and the bad leaders so bad? If you read history, they'll tell you that Hitler was a pretty brilliant leader who grossly misused his talents. He used treachery. He used intimidation to dupe an entire nation. But one of Hitler's strengths that he used for terrible purposes is that he had the uncanny ability to spot people's weaknesses. And instead of using that to figure out how to help them, to build them up, he used that to exploit them. Idi Amin. You guys remember the name Idi Amin for your younger people. He ruled the country of Uganda in the 1970s, during which time he became incredibly wealthy through corrupt activities while killing over 100,000 of his own people to get there. Was Idi Amin a powerful leader? He was. What about Joseph Stalin? Again, known in history as a very powerful ruler when he ruled the USSR. History books tell us that he killed somewhere between 10 and 15 million people between 1929 and 1933. And again, as we understand, those were his own people. Fellow Russians, right? Again, there's just a few examples of terrible leaders prove to me that strong leaders and being a great leader is much more than just satisfying one's own personal desires. Just getting ahead, just doing whatever you can to get to the top, to amass your own fortune, if you will. What they're missing, obviously, is morality. Correct values, right? It's absolutely a must for good leaders. What I'd like to do for just the rest of our time this afternoon is cover a couple areas that are considered by many to be top priorities for good, effective leaders. And the first one is simply vision and goals. Vision and goals. This one point, according to many of the sources that I used, might be the most important quality of a good, effective leader. You guys remember the old saying, if you don't know where you're going, you might end up somewhere else? That's one version of it, right? Or I've also heard it say, if you don't know what success looks like, how will you know when you get there? And I like it. I like that version a little bit. See, again, vision and goals, the idea of having good vision and good goals can be applied to all aspects of our lives. And on one hand, I think it's pretty simple, but yet people have a real hard time articulating that. To put down in words, what are their goals? What are their visions? It's very hard for people. It's hard for people to define for themselves what success looks like for them. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. Turn to Proverbs 29, please. See, in business, successful leaders are often known for their ability to rally support behind a vision. Perhaps, more than anything else. And the wisest man who ever lived, Solomon, he knew how important a shared vision was. In Proverbs 29:18, I'm guessing that many of you have heard this or read the scripture before. But Solomon wrote, he says, "Where there is no revelation," or your Bible might say, "where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint." Or, again, other versions say, "where there is no vision, the people perish." Think about that. Think about just how powerful that statement is. Without a purpose, right? Without a vision, human beings would wither away into a meaningless existence. Why are we here? What's this life about? You just exist. You get up, you just exist. You have no idea, no vision, no idea what, or a sense of destiny. Think about that. How could you possibly sustain any enthusiasm for anything if you had no idea where you're going or no vision on what it might be like? If you had no goal to work towards, no purpose, you can write down Isaiah 32, verse 8. We'll look at it a little bit later. But it says in Isaiah 32, verse 8, and this is according to the NRSV, it says, "But those who are noble plan noble things, and by noble things they stand." What about you? What is your vision? What are your goals? Better yet, on a separate piece of paper, write down this, and please consider this at a later time. What does success look like for me? Have you done that exercise? I'd ask that you do, because I think it will help solidify in your mind just what you need to do next, what your vision is. What does success mean for you? Again, success is a pretty subjective term. It doesn't mean exactly the same thing to one person as it does the other. But I have a list that has evolved over the years of what success looks like to me. And I did this first. We had to do this back in college a long time ago. And my list is something like this. And again, if someone shares with you that your list, doesn't mean it's right or wrong, but here's what my list for me looks like, what success looks like to Joe Green. And again, I mentioned the one that I get to do every day, and that is, number one on my list is to make a difference every day. What does success look like for me, continuing on my list? Being happy. Doing what I love every day. Staying true to my values, no matter what. What success means to me? Being a good husband, being a good friend, and being a good child of God. Again, I ask you to do this in your free time. What would your list say? My list also includes having respectful relationships with those around me, and learn to always build people up, never tear them down. Success to me also includes the ability to financially support my household and to help others. It means being recognized as knowledgeable by my peers. Success to me means having time to enjoy the little things in life. Another point I have is not feeling stressed and overwhelmed on a regular basis. That's part of what success means to me. Another point is being in control of my own future. In other sense, taking charge, driving driving my bus, if you will, and whether I'll follow God or not. Success means to me being able to follow my dreams. It also, I have included here, is setting and reaching meaningful goals. I have on here making genuine connections with others. And finally, my last point that I have on my list, what success looks like to me, is to ultimately being in God's kingdom of priests. What would your list say? I ask you, please, to do this because I think it's very helpful. And as you do it, I ask you to consider, when was the last time that you thought about success and what it means to you? See, your list is going to be different than mine, and that's okay. Does your definition of success match up where you're focusing your time and your energies every day? Or are they two different lists, if you will? Again, an exercise like this gives you a chance to reevaluate your priorities and to help clarify the direction that you need to go based upon what your vision is. I don't know how many times during a day I start out with my list of things to do at my job. I'm going to do this, 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 this. And there's some days I never see that list after the day starts. Right? I get distracted. I'm going every which way. But I have that list, hopefully, to come back to help get me back on track so that I can try to reach some kind of a goal for that day. It's the same kind of principles I'm talking about here. So think about, how do you define success? How does that match up with your daily activities? How does it match up with your goals in life, with the vision that you have for where you're going? This is an exercise that I have all of my managers go through annually at work. I do it as well. And what we find as we go through this, and I keep their list just in case they lose them, you know, and I ask them, if you don't have your list, let's do a new one. And we compare those. And it's very interesting, as I have people that have some longevity there, you start to see some continuity between one year to the other in lists. And they're starting to take this a little bit more seriously. And they're starting to say, I'm seeing a difference. I'm able to make some progress towards some of the goals that I have. What will your list say when you do that? And my point is if we're going to get somewhere, if we're going to get to where we think we want to be, we have to have a plan. We have to have a vision. The second point I want to point out today is learning. Successful leaders are lifelong learners. Again, if you look at successful people, and the people from all across the board, all profession, all hobbies, all sports, all interests, you're going to notice one consistent theme, and that's a love of learning. They're always trying to be a little bit better at what they do. And in business, you'll see time and again that people who make it to the top of their fields take great joy in learning all the way to the top. They're lifelong learners. One example that I came across, historical example that I like, was Thomas Edison. It says, and I'll read this to you, it says, Thomas Edison documented 25,000 attempts to perfect the storage battery before he figured it out. 25,000 attempts. I think about that when I was trying to get that screw out the other day. I tried three times and threw it away. I'll get another one, right? 25,000. And later, when he was interviewed about it and asked about all the time he spent, or in their words, he wasted, on those 25,000 failures, he put it this way. He says, those weren't failures. He said, I learned 25,000 ways not to make a storage battery. I like that approach, right? Thomas Edison, again, had a vision. He loved to learn, and obviously, he still had his share of failures. What about you? Does that sound familiar at all in your life? Have not all of us in this room had one or more failures in life that have made to shape us into who we are? Or have you had your failure for the day yet? Maybe we should put it that way. Have not some of those mistakes or failures that we've made led us to God? Have they not brought us closer to God at times? Sure they have. And one of the secrets that we often forget, and we, as we get older, we repeat this to the younger folk, people, learn from my mistakes. I never did that. I always had to prove it myself, right? But as we get older and we hopefully get wiser, as we do start learning from our mistakes, we say, I'm not going to do that again. And we mean it, right? What about you? Do you relish learning? Whether it be learning something that will help you be more successful in your professional life, or more importantly, helping you learn ways that will bring you closer to God. Are you looking for those things all the time? Are you constantly digging, wanting more information, wanting more facts? Or are you one of those people who say, well, you know, I'm here every Saturday. I don't hardly miss one. Is that enough? Are you here eager to learn everything that's taught? I had a conversation with an elder in Montana this year. And we talked about, you know, over the years we've all heard messages that we didn't appreciate very much, we didn't like. But one of the things he's taught people for 50 years in ministry, he says, no matter who's speaking, no matter what they're saying, I pray to God that I will learn something from their message and I'll apply it to my life. Because there's something in there that I can gather and that I can use. And that's that principle of being a lifelong learner. What else? What about the Bible study? What about the meditation? What about the reading, or studying all of the publications that United has out there? Have you read them all? And if you have, what did you get out of them? Do you need to go back and read them again? Again, that vision drives us, right? It drives us in our want to learn more, to learn how we can be better, how we can overcome, how we can stop doing those things that keep plaguing us. Good leaders look at doing that. Now, I guess lest I be neglectful in mentioning it, that means that we also have to be teachable. You know, I've been around for quite a while now, and I've had that tendency at times to say, you know, I've heard that before. I know all about that. It's so easy for us to do, right? We understand, we've been told so many times that we need to have a teachable attitude or a teachable spirit. What does that mean exactly? What does that mean? Well, one thing for sure, it means that stubborn people, like I am at times, rigid people, are not teachable. And Christ knew that when he called his disciples. They had, if you remember, we won't spend the time going through that, but they had almost a childlike curiosity about the things of God. And they followed him. They asked questions. They were eager to learn and eager to understand the difficult things that Jesus sometimes said to them. And we look back at some of the questions we ask and we go, well, that was kind of funny, or that was interesting take on that. But they were genuine. They wanted to learn. And he knew better than to choose his followers, say, from among the Pharisees who acted as if they, you know, they knew everything. They weren't teachable, right? Instead, he sought the humble, the inquisitive. He sought the seeking people, the teachable people. And that's what he wants from you and I today. He wants us to be teachable. to have that desire to learn, that ability to learn from Him and from life and from all the wisdom and all the knowledge contained in our Bible. That's what He wants from us. Does that describe you? If you're still in Proverbs, let's look back at Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 5 says, "A wise man will hear and increase his learning." Again, he just doesn't shut the switch off and say, "I've heard that already." "Wise men will hear and increase his earning. A man of understanding will attain wise counsel." Verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despite wisdom and instruction." So again, starting with God, the first step is learning to bow down to God. Only fools thumb their nose at God, right? At the wisdom and the learning that is in here. I came across a couple of quotes I like. One is by a gentleman named W. Edwards Denning. He said, "Learning is not compulsory, but neither is survival." I like that. Or John Wooden, famous coach. He said, "It's what you learn after you know it all that counts." Does that describe us sometimes, right? It's what you learn after you know it all that counts. And my point in all this is that if we're serious about growing closer to God and doing everything we can now to prepare ourselves as much as possible to be in God's kingdom, then we need to actually to show it and to take action and to do something about it. Not just be here every Saturday and putting in our time. It's to actually take action, to do something about it. To sit back and wait for things to happen. The passive approach, the whatever approach, if you will, is not the approach that we need to take at this point. Brethren, God expects us to do something with the gifts that He's given us. Point number three that in the qualities that a good leader must have are ethics and credibility. Ethics and credibility. Let me put it this way. A leader's actions are governed by his ethics. But credibility depends on how you are viewed by others. A leader's actions are governed by his ethics, but credibility depends on how you're viewed by others. And I would assume that every one of us in this room has strong ethics. But how are you viewed by others? We may be fooling ourselves at times to think, "I think people think I'm all right." How are you viewed? In other words, what's your reputation? Do your actions, do your speech, do your personality give you credibility, or do others think, "Oh yeah, don't worry about Joe, that's just the way he is"? What do they say about you? So many scriptures we could look at about how we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. As an ambassador for Christ, what's our reputation supposed to be? Let's look at Titus. Titus chapter 1, please. Titus chapter 1. Let's read verses 5 through 9. Paul writing here, he says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." Verse 6, "If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. Verse 8, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, to both exhort and convict those who contradict. If someone were to write a story about you and ask, and be asked to describe you, what do they think of you? Tell me who he is. I don't really know him. Tell me about him. Would they say some of these things? They say, Joe is blameless. Steward of God. He's not self-willed. He's not quick-tempered. He's not given to wine. He's not violent. He's not greedy for money. Or would they say, oh, you know Joe. That's just the way he is. See, brethren, this is critical for us. Point number four, the qualities of good leadership, is a term I'll use is project management. Project management. The term suggests that since you have a vision with, we talked about, a perspective based on continuous learning, and you have a strong ethics, and you have a strong reputation, you need to assess how to be effective. In other words, how do you transfer what you learn so it helps you to get where you're going? Strong business leaders are able to do this. And the term that they use is project management. Or put another way, the art of getting things done. You know, many people just sit back and assume that once God calls them, that all this magical stuff's going to happen and he's going to give you all you need so that you'll never have issues again. You'll never sin again. You'll never think those bad thoughts again. He's going to help with your zeal. He's going to help with your ability to get along with others. He's going to change all of that. You're going to be this brand new person, perfect, just ready for God to pluck up at any point in time. There's no work that needs to be done, right? Once God calls you and you're baptized, that God's going to take all those bad qualities away. He's going to make all of those necessary changes in me. I don't think that's how it happens, is it? You don't think so either, right? That's not how it happens. We talk about the term project management in the world. It suggests that for those people that just sit back and wait for someone else to fix an issue, that they're missing the boat, that they're going to fall behind. They're likely never to reach their goals. Think about this as we apply this to our lives, not the work, not the project management from the work life, but how it affects us, how it applies to us. Think about this. What is life but a series of projects? Right? If we're living, if we're breathing, if we're alive, we're surrounded by projects. Things that need to get done, and more importantly, those things that absolutely have to get done. Let's pick a profession since it's that time of year. It's harvest time. Let's look at a farmer, for example. Look at the profession of a farmer. If you raise crops, that just doesn't happen. You know, I grew up on a farm. You don't just magically open your curtains every fall and go, aha, there's corn. It's time to pick it. Right? You don't get up one morning and see the corn has mysteriously planted itself in rows and all of that. They're nice and straight. That's not how it works. One of the places, or I should say, there are varying degrees of success within farming too. Depending on what they put into it is often what they get out of it. And a place I used to hunt is a good example. I don't remember the last time that this farmer ever put his crops in on time. It was always pretty late once he got them in. And then they obviously matured late in the season. But he often didn't get around to getting them out. And it'd be snowing. There'd be times that he didn't get them harvested until the next spring. And obviously, he didn't last as a farmer. He inherited a lot of money, and once he spent all of it, he found a new profession. He didn't have a goal in mind. He didn't have project management skills. And again, he appeared to not be as focused as the other farmers in the area. See, he was waiting for just to get up one morning in the spring and the right time of year to have the corn planted, to apply the anhydrous at the right time of year, to do all of the things he needed to do. In other words, brethren, he had no initiative. What about you and I? Victor Hugo said this. He said, "Initiative is doing the right thing without being told." Do you have that? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 48. How does that apply to our spiritual lives? Again, do we sit back? We were baptized, whatever, a year ago, 30 years ago. I have God's Holy Spirit. I'm doing okay. Can you just sit back and wait for things to happen? We know that's not true, right? It takes effort. It takes work on our part. It takes Bible study. It takes prayer. It takes meditation. It takes work because Satan's constantly broadcasting to us. It takes initiative. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58 says, "Therefore, my brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you." I mean, have that vision. Have those goals. Have the initiative to move ahead. Have that initiative to grow in grace every day. And let nothing move you. Let nothing distract you. It says, "Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." As I put together this message, I have a note here for myself. Joe, how are you doing in this area? I ask you, how are you doing in this area? Do you have the drive to make things happen? Do you have the zeal to marry the vision you have and the desire to learn, to link them together, to get the results you want, to move ahead? That leads me to my last point I want to cover today, and that is understanding and wisdom. Good leaders, good effective leaders have understanding and wisdom. You see, an understanding of human nature and human needs separates the best leaders from the average ones, the ones that just go through life, disregard people's emotions, disregard anything else on their goal to reach the top. Quote here again, wisdom, it says, is the ability to do the right things at the right time. But there's a secret to that, though. There's a secret to wisdom, though. A wise person recognizes the immeasurable value of humility. And we understand from our Bible, humility begets wisdom, right? Another way to look at wisdom is this. It says, and the quote I have here is, "Wisdom is the ability to discern what is best and the strength of character to act upon that knowledge." It's the ability to discern what is best and the strength of character to act upon that knowledge. According to our Bibles, we understand who the wisest man who ever lived, right? We understand that was Solomon. And Solomon, we understand, was very wise. Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 4. Solomon was given that wisdom that he asked for. But we're going to see here that he didn't always act upon that knowledge, upon that wisdom, based upon his personal life. First Kings 4, verse 29. It says, "And God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of the heart like the sand on the seashore." Turn back to 1 Kings 11, verse 1, though. So he was given the wisdom. But 1 Kings 11, verse 1. It says, "But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Sidonians, and the Hittites." Dropping down to verse 5, "For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites." In verse 6, "Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, who did not fully follow the Lord as did his father David." Drop down to verse 9. Verse 9 says, "So the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, 'Because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant.'" And we understand that's ultimately what God did. He did as he was promised to this man who he had granted so much wisdom to, but to the man who had lost his vision, right? He had lost his ethics. He had lost his credibility. There are so many other points we could cover in our Bibles on leadership, but we really don't have the time. But I want you to consider these. What about as we look at some of these traits? And I'll assign some biblical names to them. You could come up with some yourself. Honesty and integrity. What are some names that come to your mind from the Bible? I think about people like Samuel or Paul, Isaiah. Kindness and compassion, what about that? You're probably way ahead of me. My first example was Christ, of course. But when we talk about kindness and compassion, there are times in David's life. Look at him. He was very compassionate. Humility. How about Job, ultimately? What about courage? I think of Daniel in the lion's den. It was a big one I thought of. I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Great examples of courage. What about qualities like justice and fairness? Again, qualities of a good leader. I think of Christ. I think of James. I think of Joseph. There's so many of those examples in our Bible. So many things that we can come back to. And no matter what situation we face, the answers are for us here. If we look at the greatest leader that ever lived, though, let's turn to Philippians 2. As we look at setting our own vision and setting our own goals and having the drive to see things through and having the drive to grow closer to God every day, to become the leaders both within our congregation and potentially then within God's kingdom as part of his kingdom of priests, we can look at the greatest example that we have, the greatest leader, if you will, that ever lived. And let's look at or what it says about him in Philippians 2. Let's start in verse 1. It says, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort provided by love, any fellowship in the Spirit, any affection or mercy, complete my joy and be of the same mind. By having the same love, by being united in spirit and having one purpose. He's talking to us. Verse 3, it says, instead of being motivated by selfish ambition or vanity, each of you should, in humility, be moved to treat one another as more important than yourself. Again, this is coming from the greatest leader who ever lived. He's telling us this, right? Each of you, verse 4, should be concerned not only about your own interest, but about the interests of others as well. You should have the same attitude toward one another that Christ Jesus had, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a slave, by looking like other men, and by sharing in human nature. Verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Verse 9, as a result, God exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. So that in the name of Jesus Christ, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And verse 11, finally, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ, again, is our ultimate example of a leader. And his approach, again, was very straightforward. And it basically was to give his life as a sacrifice for the whole of mankind. The few points that we've discussed this afternoon, Christ displayed in abundance. You see, brethren, every one of us are going to have opportunities in our lives to be a leader. Will you be a powerful CEO of a company? Will you be a coach? Will you be a teacher? Will you be fill in the blank? There's so many other opportunities for you to be a leader. How effective you'll be depends on you and if you apply some of the principles that we've discussed today. And don't believe, though, for a minute that if you do lead by the examples that I'll share, that it's going to be easy. You know people in authority. I've had the opportunity to be in my job for about 15 years now. And while God blesses me every day in my company every day, there are constant headaches, there are constant challenges, as you too have. I ask that you develop the list of what success looks like for you in the next couple weeks to work on that, to really help you to set those vision and those goals, to decide where you're going to be and how you're going to get there, how you want to live your life every day. Develop those goals. Start building your reputation now based upon godly principles and guard it carefully. Every single one of you, brethren, will have the chance to be a leader. The question is, what kind of leader will you be?